You know how to get to these, right? GraceBibleChurch.org gets you to a homepage, and there are links there from which you can get these lessons. All right, this is lesson number 2 in our study in the book of Romans. Last week was lesson number 1. And what did we talk about last week? Well, we saw Paul introduce himself to the believers that were in Rome. He described himself with several terms that we talked about briefly last week. He said he was a bondservant. That's essentially a slave. We'll talk more when we get into chapter 6 about why that makes sense. He said he was called, and we talked about how the Bible uses the concept of calling in various ways, a very general way, calling to salvation, calling to a job, a particular assignment, that sort of thing. All those are different types of calls. Paul was called, his job was that of an apostle. And we said that was basically like what an ambassador is in our society today, a representative, a spokesman, someone who speaks with the same authority of the person who sent them. And Paul did just that. He was set apart in his life for the gospel. The gospel is the good news of God concerning his Son. The whole central theme of the gospel message is the Son of God. He was God's Son, and he was also the Son of Man. We talked about that a little bit. Remember that term that applies to two natures being united together in one person? Hypostatic union. Only one person has ever been a hypostatic union, and that's our Savior. He has both a divine nature and a human nature, and he's the only one that ever did. But Paul talks about the fact that he was both God's Son and that he was a descendant of David. And all of his life was foretold in the gospel, both the Old Testament and the New Testament. Paul pointed out in his introduction that his job was to carry the gospel message to primarily Gentiles, not exclusively so. He would witness to any Jews that would listen to him as well, but primarily to Gentiles. And his job was to bring about the obedience of faith on the part of the Gentiles, because the Gentiles were going to be trophies to God's grace throughout all of eternity, along with the believing Jews during the church age. And so that was his job, and he knew that. And the target of his letter, as he mentions there in verse 7, are the beloved of God in Rome. Beloved of God are the only children of God. Each child is an only child in relationship to God. And they were all called saints. Saints are just people who are set apart. Saints, sanctification, and holy all come from the same basic root word that means to be set apart. So the believers in Rome have been set apart from the non-believers, and that's who Paul is addressing. And that was the introduction in verses 1 through 7. As we go along here this morning in lesson number 2, we're going to try to cover about 3 more paragraphs. We might not make it through all of them, but we'll see. We'll just go and see how far we get. The first one is in verses 8 through 15, and that's Paul's thanksgiving and prayer for these saints there in Rome. We'll look at that. Then we see the theme of his letter in verses 16 and 17 of chapter 1. And then in verses 18 through 23, we'll see why righteousness matters in the plan and purposes of God, and we'll talk about that as we go forward. Some of the topics we're going to see in this next section here this morning, or by the time we get through these next 3 paragraphs, is the power of God at work, what it's all about, salvation, what's that mean, what are some of the different facets of it. We're going to talk about faith and what it is. We're going to talk about righteousness and why it matters. We're going to talk about the wrath of God and why that's important. We're going to talk about the role of creation in God's plan and purposes, and we're going to talk about the general principle of knowing God. So that's all topics that we hope to cover in lesson 2, or however long it takes us to get through verse 23 here of chapter 1. So that's our next goal and aim. So let's take a look at the elements of that, beginning with this thanksgiving and prayer for the saints in Rome, beginning at verse 8 of chapter 1. So Paul says in verse 8, "First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for you all." And this is the way our prayers should be patterned. We pray to God through his Son. And he's going to thank God for something, and he's going to thank for God for all of them. Paul's a Texan here, it looks like, right? For you all. He's going to pray for you all. Paul is always careful. Yeah, I don't know why he was so careful to spell it out. It's obviously y'all, not you all. Why does he waste the words like that? I don't know. But Paul is always careful to include everybody that he writes to. He never wants anybody to feel left out. He doesn't want the Jews or the Gentiles to be segregated in any way from one another. He doesn't want the old believers or the young believers to feel like they're being left behind. He always includes everybody that he's thanking God for or whatever here. And he's going to do that here. So he's going to thank God for you all because your faith is being proclaimed throughout the whole world. Now, how old is this Roman church? How old could it possibly be? What's the oldest that it could be? Day of Pentecost was about AD 35. And Paul's writing in 57 here. So the oldest it could possibly be was 22 years, right? If it was founded by those guys that were in Jerusalem on the day of Pentecost, both Jews and proselytes from Rome, and we don't know for certain that it was, but if it was founded by them, that would have been in about AD 35. And this is 57, so it's no more than 22 years at most in age. And in those 22 years, the faith of the saints in Rome has been so exemplary that they have a reputation throughout the whole Christian community in the Gentile world in just at most 22 years. Pretty cool, huh? What is faith? What is this thing that they're displaying that is so impressive there? Their faith is being proclaimed. What is faith? The easiest definition that I know of and that I always think of is simply taking God at his word. If God says something, you believe it. If God says he created the world in 6 days, he created the world in 6 days, not 6 billion years or nonsense like that. You take God at his word. So these saints at Rome are displaying a characteristic at a relatively young age of taking God at his word that is impressing other believers throughout the Roman world. Where did they get God's word? I wonder. I don't know. They didn't get it from an apostle because there's no apostolic development of this church. They're getting it some other way. God is illuminating the hearts and minds of these guys that founded this church, whoever they are, in some apparently sort of supernatural way, maybe kind of like the way he did Paul following his conversion. I don't know. But faith is taking God as his word. You have to have his word to have faith in something. This concept of, well, I have faith that God is going to do this or he's going to do that because that's what I want him to do. That ain't faith, friends. That's wishful thinking. Faith is taking God at his word. You have to have his word. He has to tell you he's going to do something in order for you to believe him that he's going to do that something. So these guys are, this is an impressive early church. Quite frankly, I don't know how they're doing so well without apostolic leadership, but they are. And Paul thanks them. He thanks God for their good spiritual health. And going on, verse 9, "For God whom I serve in my spirit in the preaching of the gospel of his Son is my witness as to how unceasingly I make mention of you." Paul serves God in his spirit. This battle that we're engaged in here, this serving of God, is primarily in the spiritual world, isn't it? Remember what Paul told the Ephesians in chapter 6? Put on the whole armor of God, and then he likened various aspects of our spiritual development to Roman soldiers' equipment. Put on a helmet of faith and a breastplate of this, that, and the other thing. I forget exactly what they all are. But at any rate, and then he went on to say, because we're engaged in a spiritual war. It is not one between men. It is one between spirits. And he knows that, and he characterizes his service here as being in his spirit. That's where the battle takes place. Never lose sight of that, or you'll get off on the wrong path facing your adversaries. But God, who he serves, is his witness, how to unceasingly I make mention of you. Paul mentions these guys always, even though he didn't found the church. He nevertheless took responsibility for them, fatherhood for them, mother henning of them, even though he didn't found it, because he knows the unity of the church, and he's just as concerned about them. He's always in his prayers making requests. If perhaps now at last, by the will of God, I may succeed in coming to you. And by the way, you have a page in your handout that looks like this. It's a summary of Paul's prayer here, and there's some principles that you can glean out of this. Now, I'm not suggesting to you that you try to make every prayer you pray ritualistically contain these various elements. No. We don't do ritual in the church. But there's some points there that are worth noting that maybe you might want to just kind of start to incorporate in your prayers as you go along. And here's a good example. Remember, the Lord gave us a pattern for praying in Matthew 6. Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come, so on that prayer, the Lord's Prayer, they call it. This is just a look at perhaps the things that Paul felt were important in his prayers, and so he included them. So I put it in there for you to have a pattern that you can kind of refer back to if you want to. But he's always praying, has been praying persistently that he could get to visit these guys. Verse 11, for I long to see you in order that I may impart some spiritual gift to you and that you may be established. Since no apostle had actually established this church, I think Paul probably felt it would be very important for him to get there and to lay a good apostolic foundation of doctrine in that church there at Rome. He wanted to do that. He's been wanting to do it, it looks like, for some time. And that is that I may be encouraged together with you while among you, each of us, by the other's faith, both yours and mine. So his visit would be a reciprocal type of situation where they benefit from his spiritual gifts and his knowledge and his experience and his life's learnings, and he would benefit from theirs. The whole concept of spiritual gifts in the body of Christ is that they are varied and they're for each other's mutual benefit. You benefit from my gift, I benefit from your gift. That's the way it's supposed to work. Like your body parts, each body part does something that you need done, and the body as a whole benefits. If your ears don't work, things ain't good.
Amen.
You want those ears to work, don't you? So each part needs to work. And so Paul thinks, well, I visit you guys, we'll both benefit from this visit. You'll benefit from me, and I'll benefit from you. And I don't want you to be unaware, brethren, that often I planned to come to you and have been prevented thus far. Well, what's happened here? Why has he been prevented thus far? Why didn't he just go? Who's preventing him from going? Who do you think has prevented him from going? Yeah, I think our old adversary is being alluded to here in Paul's comments. Remember in Daniel chapter 10, we see this little glimpse into the angelic world where Well, let me just read it to you. Where angels have prevented other angels from getting somewhere. Daniel chapter 10, I'm going to pick up at, let's see here. No wonder I couldn't find it. I'm looking at Daniel chapter 9. Let's go over to Daniel chapter 10. Let's pick up at verse 10. Daniel chapter 10, verse 10. I'll read you about four or five verses here. Behold, a hand touched me and set me trembling on my hands and knees. And he said to me, O Daniel, man of high esteem, understand the words that I'm about to tell you and stand upright, for I have now been sent to you. And when he had spoken this word to me, I stood up trembling. He's in the presence of an angel, a messenger angel. And he said to me, do not be afraid, Daniel, for from the first day that you set your heart on understanding this and on humbling yourself before God, your words were heard, and I have come in response to your words. But the prince of the kingdom of Persia was withstanding me for 21 days. The prince of Persia, the prince of the kingdom of Persia, is another angel that blocked the travel of this angel, this messenger angel, to Daniel. And he goes on to say, in explaining why he couldn't get there for 21 days, then behold, Michael, one of the chief princes, came to help me, for I'd been left there with the kings of Persia. So what is indicated in that little exchange there is that these angels are battling one another all the time, trying to prevent God's will from being done. The messenger sent to Daniel, Gabriel it looks like, was blocked by the angel who is the responsible angel for the nation of Iran, the Persians, and blocked that angel, that messenger angel, for 21 days. So there's war going on behind the scenes that we don't know about. And if we weren't given a few glimpses like we have here in Scripture from time to time, we wouldn't even know what we did. So Paul has been trying to get to Rome for who knows how long, and he's been blocked all of the time. Probably by some sort of satanic opposition who has prevented him from being able to get there. I've been prevented thus far, in order that I might obtain some fruit among you, even as among the rest of the Gentiles. Paul felt like he could obtain some fruit there, some benefit for them, and they for him, but he'd been blocked by these angels. So keep in mind now that spiritual warfare that you don't see, that's going on all the time, in your prayers, in your planning, that indeed is taking place. And he goes on to say, verse 14, for I am under obligation both to Greeks and to barbarians, both to wise and to the foolish. I remember watching the TV news on 9/11 when those towers were coming down, and most people were getting the heck out of Dodge. They were running away from those towers, running away from danger. But there was this whole subset of people in our society who were running toward the towers. EMTs, police, firemen. They were running toward danger. Why were they doing that? Why weren't they running away like everybody else? Why did they feel obligated to run toward the danger? Well, they possessed something, didn't they? They possessed skills and training that the people desperately needed. They were first responders. They were EMTs. They were medical helpers. They were policemen. They were firemen. They were people who could work that problem because of what they possessed. They possessed training and knowledge that the people desperately needed. And so they ran toward the danger when everybody else is running away from it. Paul feels a similar obligation because of what he possesses. If you came up with the cure for cancer, would you not share it with mankind? Would you not go to people and try to help them with that? Would you not feel a sense of obligation to share what you knew, to try to minimize human suffering where you could? Yeah, I think most decent people would. Well, Paul possesses something that is more valuable than a cure for cancer. What he possesses is a cure for the penalty of sin. And we'll see as we go along, that kind of applies to most everybody. This gospel message that Paul has been entrusted with is so important and so valuable to mankind that he has this sense of obligation to share it. And I think we can appreciate and understand that. And God has extended that offer to everybody, Greeks, barbarians, wise, unwise, everybody, you name it. God has extended the offer of salvation to every person on this planet, not just the privileged few or the sophisticated or the religious types or whatever. No, God has extended that offer to all mankind, and it is something that he feels obligated to share. So that's one of the reasons he'd like to get over there. He feels obligated. And furthermore, he's eager to do that. Thus, for my part, I am eager to preach the gospel to you who are in Rome also. You know, the Lord promised us a couple of things when he came. He promised us life, and he promised us abundant life. Paul is eager for these saints in Rome to experience the abundant life. They've already got the life. They're believers. He's writing to believers here. They got that. But it's that abundant life that he wants them to experience, and he's eager to get over there to do just that. So his obligation stems from the value of what he possesses, and his eagerness to share that with the folks there is likewise because of its value and its importance. Then in the next couple of verses, he talks about something that most commentators will say is the theme of this book, verses 16 and 17. He says, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel." Well, why would he be? Well, you remember when he was in Athens, would have been a little bit before this, he was wandering around and he was seeing all these idols to the various Athenian gods, extremely polytheistic, the Greeks were. And so he started trying to talk to them. And he started teaching them about this dead guy who'd come back to life. And they thought he was an idiot. They called him a babbler. Let's go see what this babbler's got to say. We ain't got nothing else going on here. We just hang around all day trying to learn some new thing that we can talk about. This guy's talking about a new thing, about a dead guy that came back to life. Let's go see what this babbler's got to say. And they ridiculed him. They tried to make the gospel ridiculous. And non-believers have done that throughout the years. If you don't agree with it, ridicule it. Make fun of it. Try to shame the people who are propagating it. So it wasn't uncommon for Paul to encounter from the Judaizers, from the Athenians, and other communities that he went through to try to have his message shamed by its opponents. And Paul points out that's not his perspective. He knows it too well to be shamed by it. Because the gospel, is the power of God. It is a unique body of truth. The gospel message is unique in all the world because inherent in those words, that message, and you got about 850,000 of God's words in your lap, inherent in that package of words is the power of God at work. If you have an opportunity to witness to somebody, quote Scripture. Read them the Scripture. Don't try to persuade them with human logic. You might be the most silver-tongued devil on the planet, the most persuasive guy around. You ain't going to change a heart with your persuasiveness. But there's power in the words in that book in your lap. Use it. Quote it. Read it. Hide behind it. There's the power of God at work in the gospel message. And it can lead to salvation to everyone who believes. What is salvation? What's it leading to? What's the basic concept of salvation as we see in Scripture? It's deliverance from something bad to something good. And it's usually segregated into like three facets. That is, there is a deliverance in salvation from the penalty of sin, first of all. What is that penalty for sin? Eternal damnation, isn't it? Conscious torment in a physical, literal lake of fire. That's the penalty of sin that salvation delivers us from. And you can't even imagine that. Do you know that the Lord spent more time warning people about the horrors of hell than he did talking about heaven? You can't get your mind around either one of them, but the horrors of hell are so bad that it's incomprehensible. And he, on numerous occasions, warned people to avoid it. The fire quencheth not there. The fire and brimstone burns forever there in an unquenchable manner. You can't put it out. You can't decrease it. And the people that are going to be resigned there are just as conscious of what's going on around them as you are right now. You don't lose consciousness throughout eternity. Salvation delivers us from that penalty, from that end, from that horrible, unimaginable fate. That's one of the aspects of salvation, from a deliverance from the penalty of sin. Another aspect of salvation is that it delivers us from the power of sin. We are born with a sin nature that controls us and affects us, and the more we yield to it, the more we do sin. And salvation delivers us from that ever-present power. It gives us a second nature that can dominate the old nature if we will let it, and the power of sin is broken in our lives. So that's kind of the second aspect of it. And a third aspect is the ultimate deliverance from the presence of sin. We're not even going to have to contend with it or have it around us or interact with it at some point in time, either our physical death or the rapture, whichever occurs first. And I'm beginning to think the rapture is going to occur first for most of us. It's looking to me like the world stage is getting set. Very, very well. Remember, we talked about this before, how the United States is going to somehow or another have to kind of come off of the world stage. It has no role, it appears, in the tribulation period. Israel has no confidence in us whatsoever. They sign a peace treaty with the Antichrist in Europe, not the U.S. I saw the British Prime Minister the other day say that they would not join us in any more military actions of any kind anywhere. The Brits are separating themselves from the U.S. That stage is being set. And the rapture will precede that signing of that treaty. So the rapture is that close, whatever that is, pretty darn close. And when that happens, we are no longer in the presence of sin anymore. We're going to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord, and our salvation is complete from the penalty of sin, the power of sin, and from the presence of sin, all of that. The deliverance is prompted by belief. The tripwire for your salvation is belief. That's the same thing as faith, same concept, taking God at His word. So the driving force behind your salvation is the power of God at work in the gospel message, and what activates that power into your life and becomes a reality in your life is your belief, and only your belief. Only faith in only Christ is what triggers salvation. And the deliverance in all of those respects that we've just talked about. And it doesn't matter whether you're a Jew or a Gentile or anything like that. There are no ethnic distinctions, and there are no any other kind of distinctions. Salvation is available to all men everywhere. Thanks be to the grace of God. So Paul's not ashamed of the gospel because he knows the power of God at work in it. And it can bring men to a deliverance from sin if they will believe it. And it doesn't matter who they are. For in it, the righteousness of God is revealed. The righteousness of God. What in the world is that, I wonder? You know, Job seemed to have a concept of the dilemma of God's righteousness. He said in his lament, how can a person be right with God? Job 9:2. How can you be right with God? Righteousness is being right with God. It is rightness before God. Simplest definition that I can think of is righteousness is union with God in character. Your character and God's character are in union with one another following your new birth. The Holy Spirit unites you together with Christ through spirit baptism, not water baptism, that's a different issue. Some similarities, but different. Spirit baptism unites you together with Christ. You become one with Him. What He is, you then become. So His righteousness becomes your righteousness. In God's mind, He does this little accounting type function. He says, okay, I'm going to take all the sins from this new believer and I'm going to transfer them to Jesus' account. He will take ownership for all of those sins. And I'm going to take His righteousness and I'm going to transfer it to this new believer's account. So that he now possesses the rightness or the righteousness of Christ in his account. Spirit baptism produces a right standing before God on the part of the believer. And the believer is then reckoned by God to possess the righteousness of his Son. That doctrine is called imputation. Your sins, which have been imputed to you from Adam, your sins are now imputed to Christ. His righteousness is imputed or credited back to you. that righteousness, that rightness, that right standing before God is revealed in the gospel, Paul says. And the reason we probably should care is because righteousness is the basis of God judging mankind. Psalm 9:8, he'll judge the world in righteousness. He'll execute judgment for the peoples with equity. Psalm 96:13, before the Lord, for he is coming to judge the earth, he will judge the world in righteousness and the peoples in his fullness. Hebrews 12:23, to the General Assembly and Church of the Firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect. So the standard of God judging mankind is his righteousness. If you don't possess his righteousness, you will be judged guilty, and you will be one of those people in the lake of fire. But the gospel, Paul says, reveals to us that righteousness, that rightness before God, how one acquires it. And he says you do it by belief or by faith. And that's how you escape the judgment of God, is by him imputing Christ's righteousness to you as a result of your belief in him. And it's revealed from faith to faith. What in the world does that mean? Well, faith is actually a progressive principle. Faith actually grows. Do you know that? Kind of like your bod. It grows through a long period of life, doesn't it? Faith can do the same thing. Now, the scriptures don't put a bunch of qualifiers on faith. There's not this kind of faith and that kind of faith and all that kind of junk. But it does talk about the whole process of sanctification, your spiritual growth, as being a progressive phenomena. You grow spiritually. And your faith becomes more and more of the operating principle of your life as you go through that sanctification process. You have believing faith from the start, and you come to faith, believing faith, through the wooing of the Holy Spirit. But you don't necessarily turn over every aspect of your life immediately to God's control and to the control of the Holy Spirit. You don't believe every promise that he made you immediately. You work at that. You grow in that process. And the gospel ushers that along. It facilitates your growth in faith. And so Paul says the righteousness of God is revealed in the gospel, the right standing before God, the unity of character with God is revealed in the gospel, and it is based upon a faith principle that begins it and continues it all along. In fact, he quotes from the Old Testament here. Isn't this cool? An Old Testament principle, the righteous man shall live by faith. I thought the Old Testament was a bunch of legalistic nonsense that we didn't have to pay attention to. I thought it was all New Testament stuff when you talk about faith. No. That's from Habakkuk, I think. Yeah, Habakkuk 2:4. Find Habakkuk real quick, if you would, in your Bible. I'm teasing, forget it. We don't have that much time. Unless you got those books memorized, you ain't going to find Habakkuk. No, it's in there. It's just hard to find. Now, that's an Old Testament principle of life that Paul brings into his summation of the gospel. And that's the theme that he's going to develop now throughout the rest of this book. Now, he just mentioned the importance of the gospel, because it reveals the righteousness of God to men. Why do we care? Who cares about God's righteousness? Well, we just summarized briefly that it's the basis of him judging us, so we might want to care. We might want to learn how do we get that right standing before God. We might want to know the answer to Job's question, how can a man be right before God? We may want to know that before Judgment Day, huh? And we don't know when Judgment Day is, since it might be in effect the day of our death. We don't know when that is. So righteousness is something that we need. Why? Well, he talks about that as he goes on here in verse 18. He says, "The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness." The wrath of God is revealed against all unrighteousness. So, if you don't know how to acquire righteousness, right standing before God, you may be the object of divine wrath. Not only maybe, you are. What is divine wrath? What is God's wrath compared to, for example, let's say our wrath? We have wrath too, don't we? We get mad, we get angry. You know, God's is different than ours, fortunately. Our wrath is irrational, fitful, vindictive, malicious. It is a product of the sin nature. It is not the product of the Holy Spirit. It ain't that list of fruit of the Spirit in Galatians chapter 5. It ain't there. But God's wrath is not like ours. God's wrath is a settled propensity against sin. It is an attribute of God just like His other attributes, just like love is an attribute of God, or mercy or kindness are attributes of God. God's wrath is also. It is a settled disposition of judgment against sin. He doesn't fly off the handle. He just applies it when necessary. So His wrath and ours are not the same. His is much more controlled, much more functional than ours. Scriptures mention it on a few occasions from different people to keep in mind. The Lord told us in John 3:36, "He who believes in the Son has eternal life, but he who does not obey the Son will not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him." You know what napalm is? Napalm is gelled gasoline. It is a vicious, vicious weapon. What you do is you throw it all over people and ignite it, and it sticks to you, and you can't get it off by design. Used heavily in Vietnam. Most of you ain't old enough to know what that war was all about, but used heavily in Vietnam, napalm. Well, God's wrath is spiritual napalm. It sticks to you. You can't get it off as a sinner, other than by the gospel, what Paul's going to talk about here. The wrath of God abides on the non-believer, and it doesn't go away till you experience it. Paul talks about Ephesians 2:3. "Among them we too all formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh, indulging the desires of flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath." Sinful man's nature is in harmony with the wrath of God. They are the objects of it, and they are the ones to whom it is determined. And Paul mentions later in this book, "What if God, although willing to demonstrate His wrath and to make His power known, endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction?" The recipients of God's wrath are going to be destroyed. And it's kind of commonplace for people to try to hide behind ignorance and say, "Well, I didn't know that. I didn't know that was the teaching of Scripture, that the non-believing world is the object of God's wrath. You can't punish me because I didn't know that." Proverbs 24:12. "If you say, 'See, we did not know this,' does He not consider it who weighs the hearts, and does He not know it who keeps your soul? And will He not render to man according to his works?" Ignorance of the law is not a defense. Ignorance of the Word of God is not a defense against the judgment of God, the wrath of God. If you don't know the Word of God, it's your problem to learn it, not His. So God's antagonism toward evil is revealed from heaven against every kind of unrighteousness that there is. And it doesn't matter If it's a small little white lie or some egregious, heinous sin against society, all unrighteousness elicits the wrath of God. Spiritual napalm is going to stick to that little white lie teller as much as it is the serial killer. The wrath of God is elicited by all sins. And the one he's going to talk about here first are people who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. That is, they know the truth and they still suppress it. They don't want the truth known. And so they're going to actively try to hide it or beat it down. How does that work? Well, because that which is known about God, did you know you could know God? A lot of people think you can't. They think he is too transcendent. He's too supreme. He's too eternal for your finite little mind to know. And they're partially right. I mean, there are certain aspects of God that you will not be able to know because of his infinite magnificence. But there is things about God that is knowable. There are knowable things. Jeremiah talked about it in chapter 9, verses 23 and 24. Thus says the Lord, let not a wise man boast of his wisdom, let not the mighty man boast of his might, let not the rich man boast of his riches, but let him who boasts, boast about this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord who exercises loving kindness, justice, and righteousness on earth, for I delight in these things, declares the Lord. He wants us to know him. He wants us to brag about knowing God. Paul said in 1 Corinthians 2:2, for I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. And the Lord told us in John 17:3, and this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you have sent. And there's other references to the same fact. God can be known. He has made certain things about his being known to us. He says, for those things which are known about God are evident within them, for God made it evident to them. God made certain things known to people so that it can be seen and understood. How did he do that? Well, he used the creation to do that. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes... You can't see God. You don't see his attributes. But he's made some of them known to us. That is, his eternal power and nature have been declared, clearly seen, being understood through what has been made. So God has revealed in what's called general revelation to mankind. That's revelation through the creation. He's made some things about himself known. He's made known to us that he is a supreme being, his eternal power and divine nature. Both of those things you can see by looking around you at the creation. When you look up at night and you see those trillions of stars, you can't see that many. In Dallas, you probably see 3 or 4. But there's trillions of them up there. He put them all exactly where he wanted them, and he calls them all by name. He's got a name for every one of them. When you look at that, you have to conclude, there's somebody here bigger than me doing all of this. So he has told mankind through the creation that his eternal power and divine nature are wrapped up in that and can be seen. They can be understood by what he made. And what's the conclusion of that? So that they are without excuse. You cannot claim that you don't know anything about God because he's made it clear to you through the creation. Not every... You don't know the contents of a 15-volume systematic theology sitting on your bookshelf, but you know that there is a supreme being who's in control of all of this stuff from what he has made. So that men are without excuse that can see the creation. He's talking about a certain category here We'll talk about three categories before he's through. This is the first one. And here's their problem. Even though they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks, but they became futile in their speculations and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools. Psalm 14:1 says that the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. Some of the biggest fools that you will find in the American society, you will find in the world of academia. The beards and sandals on some of these think tanks and all these Ivy League schools and all these brilliant guys who said there is no God. They're fools. By God's definition, they're fools. And they're without excuse. They won't be able to hide behind all the initials after their name in the academic realm come day of judgment. They are without excuse, God says. And they exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for an image in the form of corruptible man and of birds and four-footed animals and crawling creatures. The fools worship the creation instead of the creator. I want to read you what I think is one of the most ridiculous things that I ever see anywhere. It's in Isaiah chapter 44. You just listen, I'll read. This is the summary of foolish man. Here are the fools that say in their heart there is no God. Isaiah 44:12. The man shapes iron into a cutting tool, and he does his work over the coals, fashioning it with hammers, working it with his strong arm. He gets hungry and his strength fails. He drinks no water and becomes weary. Another shapes wood. He extends a measuring line. He outlines it with red chalk. He works it with planes and outlines it with a compass. He makes it like the form of a man, like the beauty of a man, so that it may sit on a house, or may sit in a house. Surely he cuts cedars for himself. He takes a cypress for an oak, raises it for himself among the trees of the forest. He plants a fir, and the rain makes it grow. Then it becomes something for a man to burn. So he takes one of them, a branch, a twig, a stick, a piece of this tree, and he warms himself, throws it in the fire, and burns it. He also makes a fire to bake bread. He makes a god, but he also makes a god and worships it. He makes it a graven image and falls down before it. Half of it, it burns in the fire. And over this half, he eats meat and he roasts the roast and is satisfied. He also warms himself and says, aha, I'm warm, I've seen the fire. But the rest of it, he makes into a god, his graven image. He falls down before it and worships. He also prays to it and says, deliver me, for thou art my God. Do you understand what he just said there? This godless fool takes a stick that he finds on the ground, a log, cuts it in two, burns half of it to cook his lunch. The other half he carves into an idol and falls down before it and begs the idol to deliver him from his sins. The same stick. What a fool. They exchange the glory of the incorruptible God for an image in the form of corruptible man and of birds and four-footed animals and crawling creatures. They turn to idolatry and worship the very thing that the God they should be acknowledging created. And they are without excuse. There is no justification for ignoring God's revelation of himself in the creation and turning to worshiping it, the creation, instead of him, the creator. So the first category of people that he's talking about here who need righteousness but who are rejecting it are those that are rejecting what he has revealed to them in nature, in the creation. What are the consequences for being that stupid? That's what we're going to see next time. And for us to understand and to see those consequences, you need to come next week and hear my dog story. I got a dog story that's going to help you understand this. But you're not going to get that till next week. Questions, comments about what Paul has talked about here this morning? Some various topics. The power of God at work, salvation, faith, righteousness, the wrath of God, creation's role in the plan and purpose of God, knowing God and whether that's possible or not. These are all topics that Paul talks about here in these three paragraphs we looked at here this morning. Questions about anything? Righteousness is important. Jerry.
Several years ago, I was at a religious meeting, and a young girl from Harvard had a t-shirt, and on the front of it said, Nietzsche said God is dead. And on the back of it, it said, God said Nietzsche is dead. I just thought of it when you mentioned
all that. Yeah, that's interesting. Yeah. Yeah, that God is dead movement, that seems like maybe it's mostly come and gone, I guess, in some circles. I don't know. But I don't know if God chuckles when he sees that nonsense, when he sees these fools talking about how he doesn't exist. Oh, yeah, he exists. And he's coming back pretty soon. And everybody is going to stand before him someday and give an account of themselves. And they'll see just how much he exists at that time. But that's still to come. So Paul is developing right now the need for the righteousness of God. It's the standard of his judging mankind. We all need it. It is in the gospel. It's revealed to us in the gospel. And the way in which it is acquired will be explained as he goes on through the rest of his letter to the Romans. Any questions, comments?
I have a comment on something that you mentioned early when you were talking about how as seniors, some seniors complain a lot, and that we should be the ones that should be loving and kind because of what we know. And also, like you mentioned today, it's a growth process, day by day. Some of the things we used to do when we were younger, or even now when we're older, we thought it was okay, but through the power of the Holy Spirit, we've made aware that it's not, because it's not being godlike. It's not the character of God. It's not how he wants us to be. So I thought of all of that when you were talking.
Yeah, Bessie's commenting on the on sanctification, spiritual growth, becoming more and more Christ-like as the years roll by. Paul will spend chapters 6, 7, and 8 talking about sanctification. We'll get into that as we go. But her point is a valid point, and we made it before, is that we, the old squirrels in the church, ought to be the most gracious. We've walked with the Lord the longest. And oftentimes we're not, unfortunately. But it's something that we should be aware of and in tune with, so that we do indeed display the results of our sanctification, and that they would be positive and helpful and not detrimental to our Lord's person and his character. We'll talk more about that when we get into those chapters in Romans chapter 6, 7, and 8. Okay, we'll let you roll, and we'll see you next Thursday. If you didn't get you a handout, be sure and grab one on the way out. If you care, there's a few pages missing in your old one. Probably doesn't matter to most people anyway, but help yourself if you want one. And we'll see you next week.